Following Catherine is like going from Bach to shoe leather, but nevertheless, the sermon is coming. We are moving on into the sixth church now of the seven churches of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. As we have seen, there is normally a pattern in these letters where there is a praise and then a rebuke and then a challenge. You recall that last week to the church at Sardis, we saw there was no praise. There was nothing that Christ could commend them for. But today, we come to a church where there's no rebuke. The things that these Christians in Philadelphia did, they did well. And Christ commends them for their faithfulness. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, we read the words of God. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open." One of my favorite stories that is told about Houdini, and of course there are many stories about the master illusionist, the great escape artist, was the time when Scotland Yard challenged him. At the height of his career, they said, "We have a cell that no one can get out of. And Houdini said, "I could be out of it in an hour." And they said, "You're on." They publicized it and they brought him in. You know, what many people don't realize about Houdini is one of the reasons he could get out of the straitjackets and the chains that he did so well is that he was a great contortionist. He had incredible muscle control. They said that he could pop many of his joints out of socket at will. He could separate his shoulders almost to a third degree. He could even control the peristaltic action of his esophagus. They said he could literally swallow little wires and keys and bring them back up. And so Scotland Yard put him in a straitjacket. They wrapped chains around him, put him in a double-barred cell, which you couldn't reach with your hand to get to the lock. They left the room, and he proceeded to get out of the straitjacket. He brought up a little file. He couldn't reach the lock with his hand, but he could pick locks with his toes. He went to work on that. He worked on it for 15 minutes, 30, 45. Finally, his muscles were aching, and he realized that they had done it. Someone had invented a lock that he couldn't pick. And so finally, giving up, in a sigh of exasperation, he leaned depressed against the cell door, and it swung open because they had forgotten to lock it. Jesus says, "I am the door. No one comes in but through me. And he who enters by me will be saved, but no one comes to the Father but through me." When it says that I am he who holds the key of David, you'll notice that one of the things about this church at Philadelphia is that the letter sounds very similar to the letter at Smyrna. It says, "I know your deeds," in verse 8. "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." There he goes again with this idea of the open door. He says, "I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You'll notice he makes reference to those who are a synagogue of Satan, very similar to the church at Smyrna, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. "And I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." You know what Jesus is saying in this? This is certainly not an anti-Jewish diatribe of any kind, but Christ is saying that he is Israel's Messiah. "I am he who holds the key of David." And outside of Christ, we have no hope, whether Jew or Gentile. In the early centuries, very often we read in the book of Acts that it was the local synagogues that would incite the Roman authorities against the Christians. And among the lies that they spread against them, keep in mind in those days the Christians were not a separate group. Very often they met and they worshiped together with the synagogue. They just happened to believe that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. And because of our Lord's words, "This is my body and this is my blood," very often those who were opposed to Christianity would accuse the Christians of being cannibals. That's among the lies that they spread. And what Jesus is saying here is, as we read throughout the New Testament, that the true Israel, the Israel of God, is comprised of Jews as well as Gentiles, those who place their faith in Israel's Messiah. "I am he who holds the key of David." Now it's true that unspeakable atrocities have been committed by evil people in the name of Christ against Jewish believers, and we can certainly never justify that kind of action by this. But we see again that Christ alone is our only hope. And when he says that what I open, no one can shut, you realize that those who receive the gospel, salvation is guaranteed. They cannot lose it. But likewise, what he shuts, no one can open. And those who reject Christ, judgment is certain. He says, I know your deeds. Boy, have we seen that phrase time and time again. Christ will evaluate us. Yes, he will. On the basis of how faithfully we have held out the light of the gospel. I have placed before you an open door. You may recall that Jesus, when he turned to his disciples and asked them, who do men say that I am? Peter responded by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And instantly, Jesus responded by saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but blessed are you among men, Simon Bar-Jonah, for my Father in heaven has shown this to you. And then Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, you are Petra, you are Peter, and upon this Petros, this rock, I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, many people have wondered, what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, it is simply what we see here in this message to Philadelphia. The keys of the kingdom are the apostolic message, the gospel with which the church is entrusted. Peter, as the head of the early church, was entrusted with the words of Christ. And you know the problem with any key is that a door will work both ways. What a door of opportunity Christ has given us in the church. And think of how he has blessed us here at Central. He has given us wealth. He has given us talent. He has given us an opportunity to turn St. Louis on its head if we are willing to take the keys of the kingdom to those around us. But beloved, we have to realize that the same door that can let people in to the kingdom of God is also a door that can shut them out forever. And Jesus said a startling thing, in fact, a frightening thing in the 9th chapter of John. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night comes when no one can work. Jesus said that night comes when even I can no longer work. Night comes in world history as well as in our own personal history, when the only work that can be done is that which has already been accomplished. You see, you and I go through this life thinking that our lives will always be the same, that we will always have this opportunity. But beloved, we won't. We float through this life thinking that we will always have the opportunities forever and ever to do the work that we are doing. We will still have time to share the gospel with people. But if we don't do it now, there is coming a day when the door will shut. Night does come when the people have to be brought in off of the streets and out of the fields for safety. And that is why the New Testament says there's this sense of urgency, that we must make the most of the time because the days are short. Now is the time to take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, in the 4th chapter of Revelation, right after the 7th letter to the 7 churches, you remember that John is caught up into heaven, and there he is given a snapshot of these angelic beings gathered around the throne of God, and all day long they kneel before the throne of the Almighty, singing, holy, holy, holy is he who was and is to come. And you see the irony that John is pointing out. In heaven, God is extolled and worshipped, and these super beings do nothing more than sing his praises day in and day out. And what is his church doing on earth in the meantime? Well, maybe I'll serve him and maybe I won't. Maybe I'll take the gospel to my neighbor if I get around to it. But if not, hey, I have plenty of time. Jesus says, an open door has been placed before you, Central. Make the most of the time. And then he goes on to say, you know, it's interesting, by the way, by way of a footnote, you know, if Christ were to write a letter to us here at Central or to any of the believers in St. Louis, how do you think he would address us? Well, as we've seen throughout these letters, he tends to make reference to something that the citizens of a particular city can relate to. In fact, if you look down in verse 12, it says, Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he have to leave it. You won't understand this message unless you understand something about Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city that was established as literally a doorway to the eastern half of the empire. You see, when Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day, what his generals after him soon discovered was that if they didn't have a way of uniting all these different peoples and nations together, the empire would unravel. And the one thing they had to give them was Greek language and culture. And so they established certain cities throughout the kingdom to carry out the process of what they called Hellenization, spreading the Greek language and culture that would unite the empire. And Philadelphia was one of those cities. It was a door that kept the barbarians out from the eastern plateau of Asia Minor. And it was also a door that would open to spread Greek culture. He said, I have placed an open door before you. If he were to write to us at St. Louis, if he didn't make reference to beer or baseball, what would he say? He'd probably say, you are a gateway. You're known as an arch. You know, the last point of civilization back in the days of the westward expansion before you hit the wild, woolly frontier of the Wild West. And he says, you are a gateway to the world and make use of it. Now, it's interesting that history tells us Philadelphia was destroyed by an earthquake in the year 17 AD. In fact, the aftershocks were so terrible that many of the people were afraid to come back into the city. And they actually set up tents and little makeshift shanty towns outside of the city limits. And you can understand why his promise to these people would be, I will give you an abode in the paradise of God. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And never again will you have to leave. But he goes on to say, in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you. Now it's interesting. The first thing I'd like to point out is that on the one hand, he says in verse 10, I will keep you. And yet he turns right around in the next verse, in verse 11, and he exhorts them to hold on to what you have so that you will not lose your crown. And do you realize, friends, that God's ability to keep us, God's sovereignty and His divine intervention in our lives go hand in hand with the need for human exertion, for the need for us to persevere and to hold on. They are two sides of the same coin. And you know, this also raises another question. The church at Philadelphia was a small church. It was a church that was poor. It was a church very much like the church at Smyrna that was undergoing persecution. And why does God command us to endure hardship? He says, because you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you. Hold on, I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Have you ever wondered why it is that God in His sovereignty, if He is able to keep His people, He still commands us not only to endure trials and tribulations, He even commands us to endure them patiently of all things. Why doesn't He just give us a smooth road? Well, I find it fascinating that the two churches that went through the most severe persecution are the only churches He mentions of these seven in Revelation for which He has nothing negative to say. I remember the days when we were first engaged. My wife reminds me the only dishes we have these days have Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles embossed on the front. But back in the days when we were first planning on getting married, I remember Beth and I would visit all the china shops and pick out patterns for the wedding registry. And I remember visiting at least 12,000 china stores. And what fascinated me is you would have one set of plates that cost about $100, and you would have another set with the exact same pattern for $1,000. And you'd say, what's the difference? And they'd say, sit down, sit down. And of course, they would go on to tell you how with the first set, when the ceramic is still wet, they would paint on the pattern and they would fire it in just one firing. But with the more expensive sets of china, it will go through two, sometimes even three firings They will bake it, and then they will lacquer on the background, fire it, paint the final coat on, and then fire it again. And of course, those are the ones that are by far more durable and more beautiful and lasting. You know, I don't like that process of going through the fire, and I'm sure that you don't in your life either. But God says, as He does throughout these letters, I command you to endure, not because I'm trying to destroy you, but because I want your best. I want to purify you. I want to strengthen you. And to a church that doesn't know what is happening or why God has allowed this hardship to come, He says, I will test you, not to harm you, but to heal you. Remember, even in college, as living in a dorm with a lot of forestry majors back in Colorado, one of the things I learned that is one of the greatest tools in forestry management, believe it or not, is fire. You realize that fire can do a lot of good for forests? The tallest living thing on earth, the great sequoias of Northern California, soar hundreds of feet into the air. Do you realize that periodically if a fire does not come through, though it scars the trees, the fire is what changes the carbon composition in the soil to make it able for those giant monsters to live. And what God is saying is that sometimes, even if it scars you, I will take you through the fire of testing because I want you to thrive. And that is why, beloved, in your life and in mine, there's a difference between a loss and a defeat. Any coach will tell you that sometimes the greatest thing that can happen to an athlete on the way to a victory and winning the championship is to take a healthy loss in a good way. Ask Dan Jansen, who just won the gold. What God is saying is that you go through the trials and the tribulations of this life, but I want you to endure, because sometimes the thing that you think is a defeat is simply a minor loss on the way to winning the real victory. Keep my word, endure patiently. And because you have kept my command to endure patiently, he says in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the world to test those who live upon the earth. What is the hour of trial that he refers to? Many have seen in this passage a reference to that period of history that some have called the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is revealed and the church is persecuted. Many have seen in this a promise that God will remove His church before that period in history. Though I personally have believed that it is a different hour of trial that He has in mind. We have to keep in mind that for the first three Christian centuries, hundreds of thousands of believers were called to bear witness to Christ by dying brutal martyrs' deaths. Strikes me as odd that God would rescue us from an hour of trial that He made the first Christians endure. I think what He has in mind here is something far worse than merely the threat of martyrdom or the persecution of that person known as the beast or the Antichrist in Scripture. And the fate that I am talking about is the judgment of Almighty God, which He will seal His people from when He pours out His final wrath upon the unbelieving people of this world. You know, if there is one pattern in Scripture, it's that God tends to save His people, not by taking them around trial, but by taking them through. You think of when they were in slavery in Egypt. God didn't take them around the Red Sea. He took them through the waters, and that's how He saved them, by sealing them in the midst of judgment. He took them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And even in the exile, did He send only the bad Israelites into slavery? No, He sent the righteous and the unrighteous as well. But He sealed a remnant that He would bring back for His own. And God has promised to seal His people from the most terrible hour that this world has ever seen or ever will see. You know, there are some messages that I would prefer not to have to share as a pastor. And if there is one thing that I could remove from this book, it would be about three quarters of the message of the book of Revelation. Because much of Revelation deals with the theme of the wrath of God.
I wish I could skip over it, but unfortunately, when I took my ordination vows, I promised not to preach only the messages we like to hear, but the whole counsel of God. And I know many Christians who cannot seem to reconcile in their own minds how it is that a God who is so loving in the New Testament that he would actually send his son to die upon a cross to redeem his people could suddenly turn around in judgment and wrath at the end of the age. Or how do you reconcile this loving God of kindness and compassion in the New Testament with this moody deity of the Old Testament, who is always barking out orders to destroy men and women and children? He even commands that the Canaanites be utterly annihilated. How do you reconcile the two? Well, friends, the book of Revelation warns us that if we try to divorce the attributes of God's justice and wrath displayed in the Old Testament from God's love and mercy in the New, we do it to our own peril. You see, Revelation weds all of the attributes of God, attributes that we might miss if we read only the Gospels. The justice of God and the love of God are perfectly displayed in this cross. The suffering servant, who is also the conquering king, the Lamb of God, who is also the Lamb, and who will pour out his vengeance on those last days. Look what he says in Revelation, if we skip forward to chapter 17 and 18. You know, it's interesting, if we could do a quick overview of this book, after the seven letters to the seven churches, John is caught up into the scene of heaven where he sees the martyrs and those who have won their victory extolling God and worshiping him. And then John seems to replay the whole history of the Old Testament. He talks about seven trumpets of God's judgment, reminiscent, of course, of what he did during the time of the conquest. Remember the seven trumpets that announced the fall of Jericho? And then there are seven plagues in seven bowls, reminiscent of the seven plagues visited upon Egypt. And then, finally, you come to chapter 18, where's the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You see, here is the one last act of divine judgment that the world will see. It says, the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adultery. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and so I will pay her back double for what she has done. But then in the midst of this drama of judgment, he says, come out of her, my people. That's you and me, the multitude clothed in white in the righteousness of Christ. As Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, he says in verse 4, come out of her so that you will not receive her plagues. Her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. And in verse 7, give her much torture and grief forever. We think, wait a minute, but I thought God was a God of love. Friends, he is. But he is a God of justice and a God of holiness. You see, you and I as evangelicals love to talk about the fact that Jesus is our Savior. What we sometimes forget to ask is, what is it that he saves us from? I mean, what could be so terrible that would make God send his son to die on a cross? And the standard answer we have is to show us how much he loves us. Yeah, that's about as logical as me inviting you over for a barbecue and saying, you know, you are so neat, I'm going to take my son out in the backyard and slit his throat to show you how much I love you. That's not an act of love, it's an act of insanity. Unless it accomplishes something. And what the cross accomplishes is it weds God's justice and God's mercy. The sentence that you and I deserved is poured out on the Lamb of God so that we can be saved from that terrible day of wrath. And what many of us don't understand is that as terrible as the sins of the Old Testament were and the acts of divine judgment, there was a reason for them. Let me take you to one other scripture. If you'll flip back with me to Genesis, to the 15th chapter. centuries before God commanded his people to occupy the land of Canaan, he makes a prophecy to Abraham. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved.'" This is a prophecy of what would happen in Egypt. Now, why did God send his people into Egypt to suffer that kind of hardship of slavery? It's because he was making them into something. And if you look down in verse 16, he prophesies, "They will be mistreated for 400 years, but in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Do you see what God is saying? God sent his people into slavery to strengthen them and purify them and make them into a people. Just as he takes you and me through hardship, not to harm us, but to strengthen us. And he also sent them into the land of Canaan, not only to give them a land for their own, but to punish the sins of the people who lived there. He made them wait for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites had not yet reached their full measure. Just as you and I live in an age of grace, when people live and do whatever they will under the sun, thinking that judgment has been averted. But Revelation warns us, we live in peril if we think that God is slow about his promise. One day his people will be rescued. And when Christ returns, it will be a glorious day of redemption for those who are in Christ. But as the prophet Amos tells the complacent Israelites of his day, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you think the day of the Lord will be a day of salvation? It will be a day of darkness, not of light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear." Beloved, if there is one message I could remove from this book, it would be the message that as terrible as God's acts of divine judgment were in the Old Testament, there is a day of judgment and wrath that is still yet to come, beside which even the most terrible acts of divine wrath and judgment in the Old Testament pale in comparison. A day when Jew and Gentile alike will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. And we think, well, that doesn't sound very loving. No, it doesn't. But for those who are outside of Christ, it is the only way that divine justice will be satisfied in the face of sin. "I have set before you an open door," Christ says. And now is the time to be taking the gospel to the world. You see, if God doesn't use you and me to take the message of salvation to our neighbors and to the people that we work with and to our family and to our loved ones, who is he going to use? Now is the time that we have the open door. And so he exhorts them to hold on to what you have. And in verse 11, "For I am coming soon. Him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." The one thing that David longed for, that he records in the 27th Psalm, is that "one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And for those who are in Christ, we are assured that we not only belong to God, we belong to the New Jerusalem and to Christ. And we are assured of the blessings of eternity because our identity is in him. "Behold, I am coming soon. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name." As terrible as that day of judgment for the unbelieving world will be, let me read one last passage from Revelation 18, and what a contrast. "Woe, woe, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. With such violence, the great city will be thrown down, never to be found again. Babylon is the symbol in Revelation of the whole unbelieving world. But rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, for God has judged her for the way she treated you. Hallelujah, cries a roar of the great multitude in heaven, shouting, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. And in chapter 19, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, is given her to wear. Do you see the contrast? A day of judgment and doom for those outside of Christ, but for those who are in Him, what a glorious day when the bride herself is presented to the bridegroom to live with Him forever. When I was in California, I performed a wedding for a young Navy officer. He and his fiancée had come in a year before the wedding and gone through the premarital. And he had just received orders. He was about ready to be shipped out to sea. But he said, don't worry, I will come back the week of the wedding to help out with the final details and preparations. So as he was out at sea, she continued to worship at the church. And the day, actually about a week before the wedding, she received a wire from him saying that he was to be sent out on one last mission. And he said, don't worry, I'll be there the day of the wedding. Needless to say, she was a little worried at the rehearsal. And I tried to calm her. I said, don't worry, the government never changes its mind. Remarkably, he came in that afternoon. And he had not seen his fiancée for 7 months. And I want to tell you, the look of anticipation when she came to the top of that long aisle and he looked up and he saw her decked out in that beautiful gown. He turned and looked at me as if to say, permission, sir, and I just waved. He ran all the way up that aisle, grabbed her, hugged her for all that he was worth, and then escorted her down because he couldn't wait. And that is the picture. That one day, as the church cries out, why do the evil prosper and the righteous suffer in this world? Why do we go through this hardship and you don't answer our prayers? One day the Father will turn to the Son and say, the days of waiting are over. No longer do my people have to wait in vain. Go for the bride, and Christ will return in power and glory. And the heavens themselves will explode like a supernova when Christ returns on the clouds for His bride. And what a day of rejoicing it will be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen and amen.